Good morning. This morning I'd like to share a message on who is a wise man. James 3:13, that's where that comes from. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I'm going to focus on that some, on the meekness of wisdom. So here he's asking, who is a wise man? So obviously there are wise men that have been endued with knowledge. But the important thing is that they show out of a good life, how they live, and they show their life and their wisdom by how they live, and they show it with meekness of wisdom. Because like I mentioned before, nobody likes an obnoxious know-it-all person. It's not godly. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So here the Apostle Paul is telling us, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Isn't that true? Like you've met people that know a lot, and they want to let you know that they know a lot and you know a little. Knowledge tends to do that. Now, not to say that you can't have knowledge, and not be puffed up, but that's a tendency. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is bringing our attention to that. Knowledge puffeth up. It's a generalization. Charity edifieth. I want to show you from the scriptures that they are full of, the scriptures are full of admonitions and what I would call comfort concerning being a person of average knowledge or maybe intelligence even. We don't need to apologize to God for what IQ we have because God made us. You know, it's not about IQ. God doesn't expect us to have, he doesn't expect something from us that he hasn't given us. On the other hand, I'm not saying that there's no room for self-improvement or that there's no value in educating ourselves. But God has revealed himself as the God of the meek and lowly, of the underdog, and that he does resist the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's times in the scriptures when a couple of people I'm going to be referencing here, Jesus and Mary, when they're speaking by the Spirit, they're prophesying, they're rejoicing in the Spirit, they say things. And I want to read these two things that they say here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. See how God is doing this? The wisdom of men isn't helping here. God is revealing these things to babes. He's actually hidden them from the wise and the prudent. That is the wisdom of this world. Because God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. They're different. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, we have Mary. And it says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. See there? She was considering herself a woman of low estate. For he that is mighty hath done great things, hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So there she's, by the Spirit, she is speaking here and just telling how God works. You know, he is not the God of the mighty and the strong, but he's the God of the lowly and the weak. He delights to do that. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" See, there we have an indication that baptism had something to do with a name, right? In the name of Paul. It had to do with who you were following, who you were being a disciple of. And Paul didn't want people to be a disciple of him. He wanted people to be a disciple of Christ. That's why he said, "I didn't really come to baptize. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beside, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So the gospel is not preached with the wisdom of words, not with man's wisdom. The gospel is foolishness. We'll see here. He talks about that. It's foolishness to wise people. Someone dying on a tree is going to help me? How can that help me? That's foolishness. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So we've been delivered from the power of darkness because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why it works. Like, it really works. The power of God is to deliverance from sin and a clean conscience. And it works. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes the difference between these two people, the ones that actually believe the gospel? I think it has to do with humility, with really just humbling themselves before God and accepting the truth. Not thinking themselves as good enough, or justifying themselves, or justifying their sin, saying, "Well, it's not really that bad." I think it has to do with that honest evaluation of oneself, where Jesus said that good seed that falls among on the good ground is, and that ground is a good and an honest heart. So there obviously are people that believe the gospel. And that of both the Jews and the Greeks. And it says here in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And here's the verse I wanted to focus in on. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." See, he's calling their attention to who you all are. Look it around. Look around you, and you'll notice a bunch of lowly people. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Why does God do all this? Like what you mentioned this morning, Josiah. Verse 29 says, "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Who deserves all the glory? God does. That's why he does this. God has a plan. He doesn't do things by happenstance. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Because nobody deserves the glory but God. And if you take glory from God, you're stealing something because you don't deserve it. And he's not a megalomaniac because he does deserve it, because it only belongs to him. If we get glory, we turn into monsters. You've seen that, you see it in history. You see, when people give glory to men, they think they're gods. And then they commit such horrible atrocities. They become monsters. It's not safe for men to get glory. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Like, what he's saying here is that God has chosen these base things of the world. That's us. But then he's saying, but we're, since we're in Christ Jesus, then God has made us, because we're in him, God has made Jesus our wisdom. And he's made him our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. It all goes back to God. It all goes back to giving glory to God, that God has placed these base things into someone whose name is higher than the heavens. That all of it goes back to God. That as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So, because there's not many wise men among us, not many noble, not many mighty, after the flesh, that is, right? But we need spiritual discernment, don't we? Yes, we do. We need wisdom. We need spiritual discernment. I think that that's really the key there. It's not so much we don't need knowledge necessarily, but we need spiritual discernment. Knowledge is going to pass away someday. 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, and I, brethren, this is Paul speaking, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. His message was that we need the Savior. We need this Jesus who was alive, and he died and he rose again for you. That was his message. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. See, the wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of the world. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is God's wisdom. God ordained all of this so that we would be at one with God again, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, we have, since God knows everything, and since we're God's children, when we have need of something, then God reveals it to us by his Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows everything about the Father and reveals things that we need to know to us. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You know, you wonder, like, somebody says, how can you look at this scripture and come to a totally different conclusion than we do. Well, here it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's enlightening us. He's showing us the truth, like how this fits with this in the scriptures, how truth makes sense. And it goes together. It aligns. So, I want to talk about a parallel with King David. There's an interesting parallel that King David was not immediately accepted of the people. And he also had a group of diverse followers. We see the same thing with Jesus, don't we? He wasn't immediately accepted of the people. And who did he choose? You know, did Jesus go out and choose the best rabbis to follow him? He didn't. He didn't choose any rabbis. In fact, he chose a zealot, and he chose a tax collector. I mean, can you imagine, like, making your religious group from these kinds of people, like your inner circle? But this is what Jesus did, and it really aligns with. I saw this parallel. I never noticed this before, but David, remember, he had this kind of band of men. And it says in 1 Samuel 22:2, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, unto David, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So if God isn't looking for the most wisest person and the most noble people, these are not the ones that he's generally calling. What is God looking for? 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. That's who he's looking for. He's looking for people whose heart is perfect towards him. So, that's our calling. You see your calling, brethren. That's our calling. To have hearts that are perfect towards God. And when our hearts are perfect towards God, then God is going to show himself strong in our behalf. And we're going to be working together. We're going to be laboring together with Christ to build his kingdom. And God is going to answer our prayers. Time and again in the scriptures, we see God placing emphasis on people whose heart is wholly after God. We see God mentioning David once, time and again. This king did not follow after David, did not serve God wholly like my servant David. And then we have a few times when there was somebody mentioned that served God wholly after David. Let's have that heart. In Acts 11:19, it says, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something? So these guys were Cyprians and Cyrenians, and so, I guess growing up around these people, they had a heart for them. You know, they weren't just going to preach the gospel to the Jews. They were going to go, you know what, why don't we preach to the Gentiles too? And guess what happened? They preached Jesus to the people at Antioch, the Grecians there, the non-Jews, right? And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He saw what God did among them. He saw that that God had made a great change in them. And it was evident. You know, he could see what the grace of God did to them. And he was glad. It's a blessing, isn't it, to see when the grace of God is working in people's lives, isn't it? And it makes us glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Look what his exhortation is. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Be someone like my servant David, who served me and followed me with his whole heart. He had a heart after God. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So look at what the value is placed on Barnabas here. Look what he's extolled for, being a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. The Lord used him. The Lord doesn't say that he was so wise and so persuasive, but it says he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Now I want to bring our attention to Acts 18:24, about a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. This is something I wanted to focus on as well. What does God want from us? Well, he wants us to be mighty in the Scriptures. But this should be our strength. This should be our emphasis. Sitting at Jesus' feet, having that close relationship with him, and knowing his word. You know, David said, I love that. How I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. If we have a heart like after David, who had a heart after God, then we're going to love God's word. Paul talks to Timothy about this. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you divide the word of truth? You have to know the word to be able to divide. I mean, when a butcher, a really good butcher, he knows how to divide an animal up. He knows where the joint is, you know. He puts the knife right there. You know, you can hack at a joint, like a leg and a thigh where it comes together. You can be hacking at that for a couple of minutes. But a good butcher, he just knows that right here is the spot. And you just slice right through, and it's separated. He knows that animal, if you will, right? He knows his craft. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to study so that he is an approved workman. You know, can you imagine somebody showing up at the job and not knowing how to hammer with a hammer and a nail? They keep like missing it. And I mean, you have to have practice. You have to know your tool. You have to know your trade. And here the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, study. That's how you do it. That's how you are an approved worker. You have to know the word, that you're not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus likened the Christian life to a man building a house. Every house has a plan. You don't just randomly place a wall here, a beam there. It would be disaster. You make a plan. And God has a plan. And so we need to study the blueprint so our life is built according to his plan. God says his thoughts are and his ways are higher than ours. So let's ask the expert how to do things. You know, when Jesus reasoned with people and confronted them with the truth, he did it with the truth of God's word. He didn't quote, well, the early rabbis said this, right? Let's go back to the early rabbis, you know, and see what they had to say about the scriptures. He didn't do that. All he said was, it is written. We are set apart by God's word. We're sanctified by his truth. The question arises, can we rightly divide the scriptures without sources outside the scriptures? Do we need to have some other knowledge to understand God's message to us? If we do need it, that outside source, can we say that God has given us a complete message? If we have to have something outside the scriptures to be able to know what God is saying to us in the scriptures, is his message to us complete? This is the argument that Catholics and the Orthodox bring. They say many times, and they do it without that meekness of wisdom. They're very haughty in it. They say, You need us to tell you what the scriptures mean. We have history and tradition behind us. You can't even have your Bible without us, in fact, they say. Well, who gave us the Bible? They say the church gave us the Bible. Well, we would say God gave us the Bible. He's going to preserve it, and he's going to make sure we have it. The Catholics say you need us to tell you what the scriptures mean. Let me read something about how they think. Catholic doctrine holds that divine revelation comes through two closely connected sources that form one, quote, deposit of faith. Now, they're making up these words, deposit of faith, okay? Divine revelation comes, this is according to Catholic Church, from two closely connected sources, right? They're separate, but they're closely connected, that form one deposit of faith. The first one is sacred scripture, the written word of God. And the second is sacred tradition, the living transmission of the faith handed down from the apostles through the church. These aren't separate. Or competing. They flow from the same divine wellspring and support each other. So they say. The official teaching comes from Vatican II's document, Dia Verbum, Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, which states, quote, sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked together that one cannot stand without the other. You have to have both. You have to have the sacred scripture and the sacred tradition. The magisterium, once again, a word not even found in the scripture, the living teaching office of the church, the Pope and the bishops in union with him, that's the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops in union with him, has the role of authentically interpreting this deposit. They tell you what the Word of God means. It's not above the Word of God, but serves it, guarding and explaining it faithfully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This prevents the kind of interpretive chaos that has resulted in thousands of Protestant denominations with differing views on baptism, the Eucharist, salvation, etc. Well, let me ask you this. When you look at the book of Revelation, do you see chaos there? Do you see things happening in the church that shouldn't be happening? Where is the Catholic Church there? In the book of Revelation, you have people following Jezebel. You have you have Gnosticism already creeping in. You have all these things happening, and Jesus is rebuking churches there for their sin. So, did that prevent? Did the so-called Catholic Church prevent all this from happening? Okay, I want to take a look at. So now that we know that these people believe that you can't just have the Word of God, that it's not enough. It's not complete without their sacred tradition telling us how to interpret the Bible. I want to go back to the Anabaptists a little bit. Here's an actual historical dialogue from the Martyr's Mirror. This is the disputation between Herman Vlewijk, an Anabaptist prisoner, and Friar Cornelius, a Catholic friar, which took place on May 10, 1569 in Bruges, in the presence of Mr. John Van Dam, a magistrate. This is a classic example of an Anabaptist argument with the Catholic over the scripture interpretation versus the authority of the Catholic Church. Okay, here's the exchange here. Herman, you Anabaptists are heretics who reject the Holy Church's teaching on infant baptism and the sacrament of the altar. The Church, guided by the Holy Spirit through the successors of the apostles, has always taught these truths. Scripture must be interpreted by the Church, not by every plowboy. See the derision there? How can you claim the Bible says no to infant baptism when the fathers and councils affirm it? So you have to be educated by us. You have to be wise. Herman says, Friar, show me plainly from the scriptures where infant baptism is commanded. There we go. Our appeal is to the scriptures. Christ says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Belief comes first. How can an infant believe? In Acts, we see only those who repent and believe baptized. The scriptures are clear. No need for your tradition or councils to twist them. Paul warns against traditions of men. The church is the pillar of truth, but only when it holds to God's word, not when it adds what is not there. Friar, you twist the scripture. The church has tradition equal to scripture. The apostles taught orally too. Infant baptism is apostolic tradition, even if not verbatim in every verse. Without the church's authority, you'd have chaos. Every man his own pope. The canon of scripture itself comes from the church. Herman, tradition must be one verse where infants were baptized in another's faith. The Ethiopian eunuch asked, What hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart. No infant there. Your apostolic tradition is human invention, like the Pharisees' traditions Christ condemned. The Bible is sufficient. The Spirit guides believers into truth. Your church burned people for reading it plainly. Friar Cornelius, you deny the real presence in the Eucharist too. Christ said, This is my body. The church teaches transubstantiation through her infallible interpretation. Herman, He said, this is my body as a figure, like I am the door, or I am the vine, not literal flesh. It's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. Your mass makes a new sacrifice, but Christ offered once for all. Prove transubstantiation from Scripture alone without your doctor's glasses. You reject the saints' intercession in purgatory too. There is one mediator, Christ. No prayers to dead saints. Call on the living God. Purgatory? No scripture for it. Christ purges by his blood. Your indulgences and masses for the dead are merchandise, not gospel. So, that's just one of the exchanges we see in the Martyr's Mirror. And I see some of the same dangers in putting too much weight on the early church fathers and their writings. Not to say that we shouldn't read them at all, but we can't learn something from them. But they must not be allowed to usurp the authority of the scriptures. And if they're contradictory, then I would say with the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. If we take a look at the first few chapters of Revelation, we'll see that it doesn't take long for false teachers, false teaching, heresy, sin, and worldliness to creep into the church. We must also realize that we are not promised a complete record of all the early church writings. Who is to say that competing writings didn't exist and were not preserved? Or that no writings to the contrary ever existed? A persecuted church would definitely have less time and resources to preserve such writings if they ever existed. And unlike the scriptures, God didn't promise to preserve the early church fathers' writings. So maybe we just have some corrupted, right? Maybe the corrupted church got rid of all those writings. Or maybe they never even existed. You know, not that godly men and people who taught the right thing didn't exist, but they didn't write. Or we don't have them anymore. We have the dialogues of many of these Anabaptists in the Martyr's Mirror because they were criminal court records. They were preserved that way. But let's remember that we do have a promise of the Father given to us, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. See, when you look at some of the things that people will refuse to obey, Just like you talked about, Brother David, this morning, if that woman at the Bible study said, even if the scriptures would say this, I wouldn't do it anyway. And when we see something so clearly like, call no man on earth your father, and they just dismiss it. It's an indicator of where their heart is. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Those that actually do want to do the will of God will come to God. And those that come to Jesus, he said, I will in no wise cast out. He's going to receive them because their heart is longing to actually do God's will, to know him, to be right with God. And Jesus promised in John 16:13, howbeit he, the Spirit of truth, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Did you know that? I didn't know that until this morning. I looked it up. I will not leave you comfortless. That word is orphanos. I will not leave you an orphan. Isn't that neat? I will not leave you an orphan. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then I want to, I'm finishing up here with 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him, the anointing from God, the Holy Spirit, which you have received of him, abideth in you, the anointing. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Has the Holy Spirit taught you that Jesus is the only way? He's the only hope we have. He is the truth. He is the life. Has the Holy Spirit taught you that? Even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. He that abides in him lives righteously, even as he is righteous. This agrees with the test of the false prophets, whose words may seem persuasive, but their fruit gives them away. See, time and again, when the Anabaptists were before their persecutors, they challenged them. They challenged their immoral life, and they said, we live lives that are pleasing to God. Can you bring an accusation against us that we've lived in a wicked way or an immoral way? And they would say, no, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what you believe. And for their faith, for their beliefs, they were willing to put them to death, because they didn't agree with the Catholic Church. But they couldn't find fault with their lives. And yet when the Anabaptists brought out their persecutors' immorality, they dismissed it. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's follow our good shepherd, who has laid down his life for us. And let's not be persuaded by those things outside the scriptures, but let's study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God bless you all.